Father, we pray for your understanding, your insight. May we be able to glean something from your word here that describes to us who you are, your character, how you operate, so that we might know you more fully. And in turn, that we might emulate your behavior. What you think is good, you always act righteously. You always act fairly. And Father, for us, we don't. We understand that. But may you communicate your character so that we might model it whenever we are given the opportunity. So teach us, Lord, and guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So from verse 1 to verse 13 in chapter 2, there are 12 I will pronouncements. I went over these last time with you. But yet he is still determined to win her back. He delivers hope in the midst of judgment. Verses 13 through 23 lay out the reversal of many of the judgments he decreed in the beginning of the chapter. Now, we're only going to go through this week probably three verses. I'm going to read through verse 23, but we'll only attack three verses. Now, I want you to pay attention again to the I wills in verses 14 through 23. Verse 14, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth and in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the fields and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. Excuse me. In love and compassion, I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my love. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. No. Depending on the Bible version you choose, as you read through verses 14 through 23, there are not 12 I wills. There are either 13 or 14. In total, in chapter 2, there are either 25 or 26 I wills. Do you think God is trying to communicate something? How many times does he have to say something for us to focus on it? Well, here it's just a multitude of times. And it talks about God's determination and his authority to carry out his decrees. It talks about judgment and restoration. And it talks about justice and mercy. We have this image of who God is. When you were maybe in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school when you were a child, what depiction was there given to you or to all of us of who Jesus was? If you ever saw a picture of him in an illustrated book, he wore a white robe, his hair was long, he had a beard, and he probably had a lamb that he was holding or over his shoulders, and he was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But Jesus, you know, when it comes to depicting him in the millennial reign, he is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is not going to stand for any diversion away from who he is. He will not tolerate any idolatry or wickedness. And that's how he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule in righteousness. And so it's almost dualistic. You have justice, but you have mercy. You have complete and utter justice. You have complete and utter mercy. I've communicated this before. Dr. Donald Thorson was my theology teacher in seminary. And when I came to the realization about God's characteristics, certain ones, I went up and asked him a question. I said, since God is all merciful, then he had to extend mercy to the fallen. And he goes, well, that's almost correct. He didn't have to because God is not obligated. He is free to, and he always extends mercy. No matter what type of sin the Israelites have been in, he is going to come back and extend mercy. And this applies to us as well. Now, the name of the firstborn of Hosea was Jezreel, meaning God sows or he scatters. And this refers to a time of trial and judgment. But it's going to change. There is this eschatological view that we're going to come across here in this chapter 2. Now, what does eschatological mean? It just means the study of end things. And what we're going to discover here is he's referring to a time that is still in our future. The first half of chapter 2 was dealing with the past and what God was going to do to Israel and how they were going to become the lost tribes in the northern kingdom and they would never be put back together as a people group. But in Hosea chapter 1 verse 11, I wanted to refer back to this. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So prior to that, in chapter 1, comes these condemnations. God is going to sow or scatter the nation of Israel. These who are considered loved are no longer loved, and these who were my people are not my people anymore. And he carries it out through chapter 2, 1 through 13, of all of these judgments, the I wills, the 12 of them that are going to come against the nation of Israel. The judgment declared against Israel and its fulfillment was written about 2,800 years ago. What we are reading here is that old. And it's hard for us to comprehend that. You know, you go to the bookstore or library and you open up a book and you go, how old is this? Oh, it was written in the 70s or 80s or 90s. This is 2,800 years old that God wanted to communicate to us. And there is a key reference in Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. It says, and they will appoint one leader. Now, that gives us a clue as to what it's referring to. I went back and looked. What is the Jewish perspective on this particular verse? Who is the one leader? Guess who the Jews said it was? The Messiah. If you go and look who the Christians say this is, guess who they say it is? The Messiah. We are in agreement with the Jews that this one leader that Hosea is talking about that's going to come on the scene is the Messiah, and he is the one that is going to be installed, quote unquote, by Israel, by the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, which will become one, and he will rule over them. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. Do you believe that prophecy will come true when God declares it in the scripture? Based on all the prophecies that have happened already, I would say yes, this is going to come true. We haven't seen it yet, so we know it's right around the corner in our future. The day of Jezreel in the future event that will involve the reunification of both the southern and northern kingdoms under the headship of the Messiah. So this event is still in front of us. Now we see how it's coming together. We see how the nation of Israel is actually right now expanding its territory, going into the north in Lebanon, and they're also going back into Gaza. They're reclaiming some of the land there, and eventually, according to Scripture, they will receive all of the land, all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to the north, up in Damascus and that area, everywhere where Abraham's foot tread when he went against Chedorlaomer and retrieved his nephew Lot. All of that, and all the way down south as well to the River Nile. He's going to give that back to the nation of Israel, or God is. Now, this has been prophesied in the scriptures in several places that Israel would come back into the nation. Now, remember, they have been out of the land for over 1,800 years. It was a little bit after the fall of Israel, Jerusalem, that the Romans started to disperse everybody. And they were out of the land. So over 1,800 years, almost 1,900 years, They have not been in the land, but they came back into the land on May 14th, 1948. And this fulfilled, I'm going to read you two scriptures on this. It fulfilled God's word. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images and with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God." The second reference is Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. It says, "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." I was looking at Israel, and last time I was there, I remember traveling to the north, and if you look to some of the foothills as you're looking east on the west side of the Jordan, you would see trees. They're planting trees everywhere. And in an area that used to be completely desolate, there was nothing really, just scrub and rock and dirt and gravel. And they have been planting these trees. And in the recent attacks by Hezbollah, they've been setting fire to some of these forests that are coming up there. And God is repopulating the land. When, again, one of the last times I was there, we went to a school where they had high schoolers that had come in from other countries. And it was a high school. It was just packed with kids. And we gave a presentation there at the school. And the church that I went with, they ended up giving some money for some computers at the time so that the students could study on them, help them to learn the Hebrew language. And there were kids from all over the world. They were from Russia. They were from Africa. They were from places in Europe. And they were all attending the same school. And God was bringing the people back into the land. We witnessed it firsthand when we were over there. But in verses 16, 18, and 21 of Hosea chapter 2, the phrase "in that day" is used to reinforce the teaching that Israel will come back into the land and it will be a time of blessing without war. Now, is Israel in a war? Yes. I'm going to give you some statistics on that, but let me read for you. Back in verse 16, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." Verse 18 says, "In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety." And verse 21, "In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies. I'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel." The Jezreel, remember, is the sowing or scattering. In other words, He's going to scatter and make it fruitful. The new wine, the oil, the grain, all of that is going to be coming up. If you go to Israel today, you can see that firsthand. In the north, up by the city of Dan, there are avocado groves. If you were to go Highway 8 over by Lake Jennings Park Road, you look up on the hill, they have hundreds of acres of avocados like that. If you go to the south, they have these greenhouses, they're florists, and one of the big exports of Israel is flowers. They also have vegetables, cucumbers, tomatoes, all kinds of produce that they are actually selling to other countries and especially to Europe. It is a place that is booming. If you go to Tel Aviv is a bustling modern city, a high-tech city. If you go to Haifa, there's a university that's up on the hill. You look down, they got a harbor there. It's just an incredible place that you can go to. When we went down to Eilat, we stayed in a 5-star hotel. I could not believe the palatial environment that was down there in the city of Eilat. And that's where Egypt and Jordan and Israel all meet. It is a resort town that is down there. If you have some money and you wanted to go to the Middle East to vacation somewhere, Eilat would be a prime location to go to. It's just a wonderful place. And so God is scattering Jezreel And he's causing it to blossom in the desert, as is prophesied in the scripture. Now, so three things will take place according to verses 16, 18, and 21. The relationship will be a good one between God and his people. There will be peace in the land. There will be an abundance in the land, a time of prosperity, abundant rain, grain, wine, and oil. All of these things are taking place now, except not fully. God has brought them into the land, but they are not calling God their husband. They look at him more, especially the Hasidic Jews. It is obedience. We just need to be obedient, and it will be accepted by God. That's the view that a lot of the Hasidic Jews and other sections of Judaism have when you go to Israel. They're very much on obedience. They're not really big on grace. But I want to look at the second point here for a moment. There will be peace in the land. Since May 14th, 1948, do you guys know how many wars have been fought in Israel since their inception, May 14th, 1948, if you had to guess? It's 13 major battles. That would include major wars, Gaza conflicts, and intifadas. And an intifada is just a Palestinian uprising where they have to squash it, they have to put it down. By comparison, the United States, you know how many conflicts we've had since our founding, almost 249 years? You know how many we've had? Now, Israel has had 13 since May 14th, 1948, about 77 years. For us, 249 years. We've had 15 battles. Now, if you tried to average it out, what's the longest interval of peace in Israel since their founding? I mean, how long have they gone where there's no war, no battle? Well, the longest time was 10 and a half years. That was the longest time they have gone without a war. If you were to average all the peace times, what's the average number of years before there's a conflict? It's about 5.5. So every 5.5 years, they're having a major conflict inside their borders that they're having to defend themselves. By comparison, the USA, we've gone about every 14.5 years before there's a major war. And I won't even get into, well, which presidents had more wars? Was it Republican presidents or Democrat presidents? I'll let you look that one up for yourself. Now, since there has not been a time of peace in the land, this is relevant to us because we can anticipate this in the future, or a future time where there will be peace. You know, they're just full of skirmishes and battles and wars in Israel. It doesn't seem to end. That's why the whole nation is involved in the military. If you become an Israeli citizen, you have to serve time in the military. If you want to go over there and live there and get incorporated into their culture, they'll say, okay, you got to serve your time. So everybody knows that they're going to be part of the military. Everybody knows how to use a gun, a rifle, a pistol. When we were there, Patty and I, we remember seeing field trips with children, and there would be like two girls, two young women, and they would have these automatic rifles on their shoulders, and they would be escorting the children around inside Jerusalem or wherever we saw them. And so they take it seriously. If you go to a shopping center, you have to go through a metal detector and two armed guards at the door before you can ever get in. If you went to Parkway Plaza, said you want to go see a movie, you would have to go through a metal detector and get beyond two armed guards before you could even get inside. And so they're watching. I remember when Patty and I were there, we went out the northern gate of the city walls. It's northern gate is called the Damascus Gate. And as you look back, if you exit out of it and you look back towards the south, you will see this one cutout up on top. So there's the gate section, and then above that is like a second story, and there's a cutout. And I can remember looking up there, and there was a soldier, and he had his gun with a scope on it, and he was just looking at all of us. And you look at him, and you go, and he just kind of points. And he didn't put it down at any time. He just continually looked through the scope and was watching everybody. Now, did I feel safe? Yes, I did. I was in my shorts and shoes. I had my camera there. I'm a tourist, you know, and he would just kind of scan everybody. And so they're well acquainted with war for their very survival. Now back in verse 14, let's revisit that. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So he's speaking tenderly, bringing comfort to Israel. There will be singing like when they exited from Egypt. I can just imagine what it would have been like. Now, first, there would have been animals and wealth that they had absconded with from the nation of Egypt. They were carrying all of that. They had all of their supplies, anything that they could carry. They had their matzah. It wasn't really pita bread at that point because they had to leave so quickly. But they were going out. We're no longer slaves. And so they would just jump into singing and rejoicing. I'm sure some of the women would just, and they would have the little tambourine and they would be hitting it and just a lot of fanfare and joy leaving Egypt. They had no idea what awaited them, but at that particular point, according to this text, there was singing as they left Egypt. And also, God will become a husband and not a master or a ruler over Egypt. Now, why would God take them to the desert? If I wanted to allure my wife, if I wanted to take her somewhere, I would not go out into a place of desolation. Now, I could do that. Honey, let's go to El Centro, but not go all the way there. Let's stop in between Ocotillo and El Centro and just kind of hang out. I'm sure you're going to love it. If you've ever been there, you would say, no. Or if you're traveling to Phoenix, Arizona, and once you pass Yuma, and you're waiting to get to Gila Bend so you can go north and connect to the 10, that area is just as desolate as it can possibly be. And trying to take somebody into the desert, saying, I'm going to allure you, I'm going to speak tenderly to you in the desert. Yeah, but it's only 120 out here. Why did you bring me out here? But see, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, go back to Egypt, coming out of Egypt. Where does God take them? Into the desert. Why the desert? There's nothing out there that somebody could point to and say, isn't this wonderful? Now, the Negev, which is the Judean desert. Can you show the picture? You got that? Doesn't that look beautiful? Wouldn't you want to go there and just kind of hang out? What would you discover there? Now, if you're a rock hound and you like to tumble rocks, that may hold something for you. But it gets super hot. Now, this is going towards the Dead Sea. And in the area of the Dead Sea, I've been there in both summer and winter. In the summertime, it is hot. And if you were to go down to the Dead Sea, of course, it's not sand. It's dirt and really sharp little rocks that lead you down to the Dead Sea water. And you had to walk from the hotel across this baking dirt and sharp stones to get to the water. And then once you got in the water, it was so hot, it wasn't refreshing. You would get into it and go, yeah, it's hot outside. The water's hot. And the taste of the water, you just put it to your tongue. You go, ugh, it's just horrible. It's a horrible environment. Why do you think they call it the Dead Sea? Nothing lives down there. There were no plants around the edge. I mean, everything is completely dead. And God takes them to a wilderness like that. And he does it for the reason of getting her attention. What is she going to do there? Nothing. She has to, referring to Israel, she has to focus on God. Now remember, their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. There was no fruit of the vine. There was no alcohol there the whole time. What did they do the whole time in the desert? Nothing but serve God. That was it. They did fix their manna. They had the manna cakes, banana bread, they, you know, banana bagels, all of those things. just with the manna. That's all they had. They complained a lot during that time, and God judged them several times for it, but he wanted to make sure they were going to focus on nothing but him. The Israel is the wife, and God is the one that is the husband. That's what he does with us too. We go through adversity. Why? So we can focus on God and who he is. That's why, you know, we learn obedience through what we suffer. We focus back on him. That's the purpose. So that's why he took her, the bride, Israel, to the desert so that they would focus on him. When we're sick, really, if you get really sick, do you turn to God and say, please, God, please take this away? Does God enjoy that you would turn to him and ask, please take this away? Yes, he does. Will you do it in your prosperity? If you have everything that you need, do you turn to him and say, thank you, God, I'm so grateful? Or do you have a tendency to forget? Just like the Jews, the Israelites, were oblivious, and that's what they were condemned for. They were so wrapped up in their prosperity, they completely forgot God. So verse 15 writes about the time in the desert coming out of slavery in Egypt, the wilderness in Israel, very few plants, gravel, dirt, rock in abundance. When in the desert, there's virtually no distractions. There are virtually no provisions. There was no sowing, no reaping, no manufacturing. Clothes and sandals didn't wear out, according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. And when Israel was led into the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, they had to be completely reliant on the Lord for everything. But in this particular case, God says, I'm going to take you out to a place like that, and I'm going to speak tenderly to you. So when the Lord writes through Hosea, I will lead you into the desert, speak tenderly to her, he is bringing the exclusive relationship between Israel and himself into focus. God focused on Israel, and Israel focused on God. Have you ever seen wedding photos where you have the husband looking tenderly in the first dance at his new wife, his new bride, and the bride looking up with sparkly eyes towards her husband, and she's smiling, and he's smiling back at her, and he whispers in her ear, and she laughs a little bit, giggles, and you know that type of thing at a wedding, you see that? That's what God is doing, taking his bride into the wilderness. And then we have the Valley of Achor. What's the Valley of Achor, or Achor? It happened in Joshua chapter 7. This is what was going on. Achan, the son of Carmi, decided that when they attacked the first place, which was Jericho, and all the walls fall down, he found some stuff that he wanted. He found a Babylonian robe, a beautiful robe, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Now, how much is this, really? When I was looking it up, trying to get comparisons, doing some research on it, it would be the equivalent of us today finding millions and millions of dollars worth of goods. That's how wealthy Achan would have become if he just held on to what he had there. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. And one account said it would be approaching like a billionaire at that particular time. It's a pound and a half of gold. Back then, not today, but back then, what would it be worth? You know, a denarii was a day's wages, and that day's wages into a shekel, it's 4 denarii for a shekel, and so you'd have 4 times the amount of everybody else in the normal labor pool that would be out there. And so Achan took all of this, he took it to his tent, and he buried it inside of his tent. Well, after Jericho, Joshua said, okay, guys, go up to Ai, scope it out. I want to see if we can just take it, what we need. The spies came back and they said, you know, there's not that many people there. We only need about 3,000 men to go and take the city. So Joshua said, make it so, number one. And so he took off to make it so, or they took off to make it so, and they got routed by the citizens of Ai, and 36 Jews, 36 Israelis, or Israelites, died in the conflict. And they were forced back and they were chased out of the area. And of course, when they got back to the camp, they were completely disillusioned. Like, how could this happen? How could we be defeated in such a manner? We spent only 3,000 men, or we took only 3,000 men for this battle. We could have taken thousands more, but they still would have lost. Why did they lose? And so at that point, Joshua and all the elders, they turned their face to the ground, they laid on the ground, and they threw dust on their head. That's a way of mourning for the Israelites and the elders. And then God comes to Joshua and says, Bill's version, what are you doing? Stand up. What? I thought I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm humbling myself before you to try to get an answer. He goes, stand up. There's sin in the camp. And so he said, tomorrow prepare the people and we're going to call out whoever the sinner is. And so they divinely were led to the tribe of Judah, inside the tribe of Judah, the family line going all the way down to Achan. And when Achan goes before Joshua, he says to him, verse 19 of chapter 7, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It seems like, my son, give God, or give the Lord glory. You know, he's turning them to, tell me what you've done. Really, what this is a solemn statement, which means tell the truth. Tell me the truth. What have you done? Well, in verse 24, it says, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, the son and daughters, his cattle, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. And so what happened, he confessed, they went to the tent, they pulled this stuff out, and then Joshua and all the camp of Israel took him and his family and all of his possessions, and he says to him in verse 25, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since, which means the Valley of Trouble. And God says in chapter 2, verse 15, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. In other words, there's been judgment, but he's going to flip that. And there's going to be restoration. So Achor means trouble, and then this hope, it's an expectation of joy and rejoicing. Now for us, we go through this life and go, look at the problems in the world. Have you guys been paying attention to what's going on in Syria? 2,400 Christians have been slaughtered by the new regime in Syria. And they're fleeing to Russian military bases to try to keep from being slaughtered, and other minority religions there. They're installing the Sharia law, and they're just running, reaping havoc over the citizens that are in Syria. I think there's about 200,000 Christians that are there. They're soon going to be dropping. People are trying to get out of the country. But you look all around the world. You look at the war with Russia and with Ukraine. You look at Israel. You look at Africa, which is not reported on. And there's fighting everywhere. And if you focus on it too much, you go, wow, the world is just falling apart, and the turmoil in this country as well. Do you have any hope or expectation that it's going to get better? You know, when I wake up, there's several things that I see that I agree with. And it's almost like, it's a new day. What new thing is happening today? My tax money is being saved. The country in certain aspects is being turned around. But there's people who are coming against what is good and just and fair and right. And why are they doing that? Do you have an expectation, a hope that things are going to get better? I have a little bit. I'm optimistic that things are going to turn around. Worldwide, am I optimistic? Yeah, a little. Not so much. I don't know how it's going to end up, but I'm holding out hope. Will it get really bad eventually? Yes, it will. And what's going to happen after that? That's the expectation of hope. The time in the future, the time that he's talking about here, in that day, in the day of Jezreel, that is something that is in our future. Grief turns to rejoicing and blessing. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. It says, and provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, referring to the nation of Israel. Not only for Israel, but it is a promise for us as well. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. Well, let me go back and read in the NIV. It says, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master. In the ESV, it's interesting. It says, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer you will call me my Baal. Now you read that and go, what is going on there? They called Yahweh Baal? Now see, this is one of the things you have to go back to the original language. And there's a play on words in the original language. And going on in verse 17, we'll see that God is going to take away the worship of the Baals. And so first he says, you will call me my husband and no longer address me as my Baal. It's actually Baal-E. It's a different word, and the ESV did a disservice by putting Baal here because it leads you in the wrong direction of a Phoenician god that is sacrificed to the expense of Yahweh, the one and true God. And so what he's saying here is the word Baal-E, it has an I on it. You can look it up in the original Hebrew. What it stands for is my master or my ruler. So he's making a contrast. I will be called your husband and no longer will I be called your master. In other words, he's bringing them into a familial relationship, a husband and wife relationship, an endearing relationship where he talks to them tenderly. Now, I'll expand on that a little bit more and we'll finish the rest of chapter 2 next week. And then we're going to pick up speed as we go through the rest of the book. There are several things that take place in the rest of the chapters up to chapter 14. But to apply all of this, what have we learned through verses 14 through 16? Well, God is leading Israel back to himself with no distractions. This is a future event. He's going to speak to the entire nation tenderly. He's going to make them prosper. He will turn trouble into rejoicing and singing as it was during the initial Exodus. He will make himself a husband to Israel instead of a master. Now I'm going to go off script here for a minute. I've been listening to several studies and I like to listen to things that I disagree with to see what they have to say. And there's one particular guy, I think I've mentioned him before, and I am not a classical dispensationalist, but I am a dispensationalist. And what is a dispensationalist? A dispensationalist believes that there's a different plan for the nation of Israel and for the church. I think that's clear in Scripture. That's what I hold to. Those who are not dispensationalists would say, well, the promises that were given to Israel were given to the church. The church is the new Israel. And in a sense, it is. You know, we're Abraham's children, children by faith. I get that. We also, as a dispensationalist, I go to the scripture and I interpret it literally. And I was listening to this one study and I was pulling out what little hair I had as I'm listening to it metaphorically. And the guy, you guys know what logical fallacies are? For instance, an appeal to authority. That is a logical fallacy. This particular guy, he was saying, you know, there are these guys who teach out there, he would name them. One would be Amir Sarfati, one would be Ken Johnson, another would be Jack Hibbs. And he'd say, you know, they're just wrong. They're not scholars at all. But that's a fallacy. That's an appeal to authority. It's this idea that you're appealing to somebody based on who they are rather than looking at the facts that are there. And then he would also say, well, this didn't come around, this idea of the rapture and dispensationalism didn't come around until the 14th century. That's a genetic fallacy. Two fallacies. I've heard him go to the ad hominem fallacy, that you attack the individual. He's called people that hold to dispensationalism and a rapture. He's called them false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. So three logical fallacies he's making. And then he says, but I'm not a scholar either. So he's saying, these people are not scholars, and I'm going to read from a couple of scholars, but they're wrong, and I'm not a scholar. And he's trying to make his case against dispensationalism, against this idea that the theme of the Bible is the glory of God, not the salvation of man. And I'm just going, why are you doing this? Or who can listen to this? And I was listening to it, you know, the whole time. And so it's really important when it comes to the nation of Israel. They don't believe that going back to the nation, the Israelites going back to the nation, has anything to do with anything, that we are the ones that have inherited the promises. And yet it clearly says in Scripture that they're going to be a nation again. One of the other things they said, I know I'm on a rabbit trail, just bear with me. One of the other things that he said, that there's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus, even though it says it in Revelation chapter 19, a couple of times it's mentioned there. And that he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And it's delivered to us in a narrative. When you have a narrative, you use a literal interpretation. But he goes back and he tries to go to the Old Testament, specifically to the books of Psalms, where it's written in poetry. And he tries to make that a literal interpretation, where it says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he goes, what? If it's cattle on 1,000 hills, he doesn't own the 1,001th hill? The 1,001st hill, that's a technical term, 1,001th. He doesn't own the cattle on that hill. It's poetry. It's not meant to be taken literally. There's imagery that is used. There's symbolism. There are metaphors. One verse he used in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it said as. Whenever you see as or like, it's a simile or a similitude. So you don't take that literally. And they were going over all of these different misinterpretations. And I'm thinking to myself, and I told Patty about this, and I said, I hope I'm not doing that, where I make these logical fallacies or these errors in interpretation to find out what God is really trying to communicate us to us. And so the law, I'm going to go back now, the law in the Old Testament, it was a guardian. It was called a pedagogos. It was a taskmaster. It was a teacher. It was a disciplinarian, so that the Jews might be led to God. We go through difficulty in our lives so we might be led to God, because he has a plan. He wants to speak tenderly to us. No matter what sin you have committed, no matter what actions you have taken against God, if you became a Satanist and you had a tattooed, an upside down pentagram on your chest, and I know a guy that has that, and he became a Christian. Even if you've done that, the Lord will forgive, and he has a plan. That's why we look at the character of God, who he is. That's why we read these stories. If you thought God was just a God of justice, wiping people out with his finger from the clouds in heaven, you have a misconception of who he is. He wants to extend mercy. If you consider yourself a sinner, all you have to do is admit it. Go to him and say, forgive me. And he goes, yes, come on. I want you to sit on my throne with me. Not literally, but figuratively. We will rule and reign with Christ. That's what's being communicated here. That's the glory of God. We don't have this kind of love, and God does. And that's what he wants us to emulate. My prayer for everyone in here is that we learn to recognize those opportunities that present themselves to us, that we can give that kind of merciful love, not judging those according to what they have done, calling things out justly that are wrong, but say there is a way of mercy, there's a way of kindness, and there's a way of forgiveness. That's how we're supposed to act, because that's how God acts. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us. We are so thankful. Where we dwell here, it's a time of peace, relatively speaking. It's good. We have houses, we have food, we have clothing, we have transportation. We have wealth compared to the rest of the world. You have been so good to us. Help us to honor you for this fact, and help us to emulate your characteristics of speaking justly, but walking with a heart of mercy and extending that to those that we know and those who have wronged us, just as you have done to the nation of Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, please stand.